Well, thank you so much, Dan and January, for that beautiful song this morning. And welcome to First Baptist Church. Today is a very special day for us. We have the privilege of hearing a man that I have followed since I was in high school. I heard Dr. Ed Heinsohn speak when I was in high school and then college, and I've always wanted to have him in one of my churches, and finally it happened. And I'll have to say that of all of the communicators that I know in the world today, God is using this man among the best. And I would like for us all now to welcome Dr. Ed Heinsohn to First Baptist Church.
Thank you. Well, thank you, Dr. Moore. It's an honor to be with you. I actually, many years ago, preached in your old church somewhere along the road of life, and this is my second time to visit Portland, and my wife Donna is with me, and we have taken some extra time yesterday to enjoy all the scenery in the area. Donna's a lighthouse lover, and there are plenty of those here to love, so we've had a wonderful time sharing in this beautiful, beautiful part of our nation. And it's a joy to be with you today. I live in Virginia, teach at Liberty University. It's now the world's largest Christian university. We have 13,800 students on campus and nearly 100,000 distance learning students studying with us all over the world. It's a privilege to be part of that ministry and share the Word of God with many of those students. Now, in the meantime, I think we have enough time to get through the sermon, so let me invite you to take your Bible, first of all, and I want to talk to you about the greater works. One of the most unusual passages in the teaching of Jesus is in John, the 14th chapter. Now, when Jesus, in John 14, verse 12, said to the disciples, "Verily, verily, I tell you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing." Now, he had been doing some amazing things. But then he said, "And they will do even greater things," or in the King James Version, "greater works that I have done, because I am going to the Father." A very unusual statement. Jesus was saying that those who believe in him could do greater works than he had done. The one who had raised the dead, who walked on water, who healed the sick, who preached with such incredible power and passion. And yet he was saying to the disciples, by the time you get to this point in the gospel, I'm about to leave and go back to heaven. And because I'm going back to heaven, I'm going to enable you to do what I've been doing and do even greater works than I have done. And then he goes on to tell them in that passage that he will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to enable them to fulfill his calling in their lives. In other words, because I am going back to heaven, the Holy Spirit will come, and the Spirit will endue you with power, will fill you, will baptize you into the body of Christ, will enable you to do the kinds of things that I've been doing, and you can do greater works because we would be here much longer. Now, obviously, nobody is going to outperform Jesus. The Son of God incarnate in human flesh. Don't fall for guys on the History Channel. Anybody can get on the History Channel. I've been on the History Channel. They'll say things like, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was just a simple, humble rabbi. The church came along centuries later and tried to deify him." Really? Then why did Jesus say that if you have seen me, you have seen God the Father? That I and the Father are one? That I have the power to forgive your sins? Oh, his Jewish audience understood what he was saying. They said, "Only God can forgive sins. Who do you think you are?" Well, that's the whole point. Jesus shouts to us through the Gospels that he is God incarnate in human flesh. He's God in sandals, God in a robe, God on foot. He's the God who comes down to meet us at the point of our greatest needs. He's
the God who did not abandon Adam and Eve in the garden, but he came down calling to them like a parent. Adam, earth man, where are you? You know, his response, we're over here in the trees. Why? What have you done? And then with all the male leadership Adam could muster, he blamed his wife. And said, it's Eve's fault. It's the woman you gave me. So he blamed God and Eve. And then Eve said, it's not my fault. The serpent made me do it. And blamed the devil. Times change. Culture changes. Human nature does not. When we fail, our immediate response is blame God, blame the devil, or blame somebody else. But in that powerful story in Genesis 3, God came down to meet them at the point of their need, made the first sacrifice, shed the first blood, gives them the first prophecy of the Bible that ultimately the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, when the children of Israel were in bondage for hundreds of years in Egypt and they cried out to God, God came down to the burning bush. And in that burning bush speaks to Moses and says to him, I have seen the suffering of my people. I have heard their cries. God is not an impersonal force in the Old Testament. He's a God who sees, who hears, and then he says, and I am concerned. God with a heart. God who cares. Therefore, I have come down to deliver them. He's a God who is always stepping into history, coming down to meet us at the point of our need. And ultimately, he does that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The baby born in the box in the barn is really God incarnate in human flesh. God who walks among us but lives above us, who goes to the cross as the sinless Son of God to bear our sins and to die in our place. So when we trust him as our Savior, and he takes the brokenness of our lives, as in that song, and turns it into something beautiful, it's because the sinless Son of God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He steps into our lives, into our heart and soul, to change us and to make us like himself. Now, in the process of doing that, he then endues us with certain spiritual gifts so that we might serve him effectively. He doesn't just save us to take us to heaven, or we'd be gone the day we got saved. He leaves us here to make a difference on earth. Take your Bible also and turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. And we'll take a look at this list of spiritual gifts. You also have the text on the front of your bulletin as well. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Rome. And he's reminding them of the grace of God. We are saved by grace through faith. It's the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, who reaches out to us to meet us at the point of our need. Now, I don't know about your family or your background. My wife, Donna, comes from a long line of Christians for generations. I come from a long line of pagans and truck drivers and no religion. No God, no Jesus, no Bible in our home, nothing. My parents never went to church anywhere, never talked about God, at least not in a positive way. And I got saved in a Baptist church in Vacation Bible School in Detroit because a Baptist church built a new building near our house, and my mother sent me to VBS. Didn't even take me. This was back in the 1950s when kids were tough. She didn't take me and coddle me. She just said, get down the street, make sure the light's green, don't get hit by a car, you'll be fine. And I went, heard that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that I could go to heaven, and it was free. I raised my hand. I thought, man, that's a good deal. I'm in. And in that moment, God came down, so to speak, to transform my life and eventually our family. And the family that I would one day have as well. Today, we're blessed with three adult children and seven grandchildren, all of whom know the Lord and all of whom are serving the Lord. But whatever your gift is, it's to be given, in a sense, back to God as an act of worship. Notice in Romans 12, verse 3 says, For this I say through the grace given to me, that every one that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, when you're using your spiritual gifts, don't get proud about it. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. So before someone thinks, well, I don't have a spiritual gift, or I've been left out, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you at least have the gift of faith. He says he's dealt to every believer the gift of faith, and then he illustrates it by a human body in verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all those members do not have the same office or function, so we believers, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. In other words, your body has several parts. The eyes with which you see, the ears with which you hear, the mouth with which you speak, etc. But all of those parts function together as one physical body. So it is, he's saying, in the church, there are many different members with many different gifts and functions, and we are to use those in harmony together to encourage one another, to minister to one another, to help one another. And then he begins to give us a list. Now, there are about three places in the New Testament where you have lists of spiritual gifts. Some are jobs that you do, like a pastor, a teacher, an evangelist, etc. Some are manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think the list here in Romans 12 are motivational gifts. In other words, these are the spiritual gifts that motivate and drive our service for the Lord. And he says this beginning in verse 12. We have different gifts, notice, according to the grace that is given to us. And you might, if you'd like to mark things in your Bible, circle the word grace and the word gifts. They actually come from the same root word in the original Greek New Testament. Paul's writing this in Greek, and the word for grace is charis. In English, it would be charis, like charis. And the word for gift is charisma, same word with an M-A on it, is the word for gifts. Both of them come from the root word char, C-H-A-R, which means joy. So the idea is this: it gives God great joy to extend to us his grace to save us and then give us a spiritual gift by which to serve him, so that as we use the gift ministers grace to people, and as they respond to our gift, it produces joy in them. So the whole thing is a complete cycle of spiritual activity from the heart of God to the heart of the believer to those to whom we minister that gift. And he says the gifts differ according to the grace that's given to us. And then he gives us a list of seven gifts. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy according to your faith. If your gift is preaching, you have to have confidence in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. You've got to declare that with great confidence to people. If your gift is serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then do it generously. And if it's to lead, do it diligently. And if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Now, there are seven gifts in that particular list. Seven spiritual gifts, and most people tend to have one or two of these. It's rare to find somebody who has all these gifts because they tend to conflict with one another sometimes. A prophet is a person who has a gift of preaching where the word of God is on fire in your soul, like Jeremiah the prophet. You cannot shut up. Once God saved me, and I knew that he called me to preach, I'd start preaching in my youth group in high school. I'd preach to kids at my public high school. I'd preach to a tree if I had to. I was just motivated to do that, and yet it's not my major spiritual gift. But people who have that gift declare the authority of the Word of God genuinely challenge us about our sinfulness and our brokenness and call us to repentance. John MacArthur, for example, would be a pastor that has this gift. He's not going to mess around with you. He's not going to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He's going to start out by saying, you're a real sinner, and if you don't repent, you're probably going to burn. So you better get on board, pal, real quick. Most evangelists tend to have that gift of prophesying in the sense of really declaring, thus saith the Lord. But notice not all these gifts are verbal. The gift of serving is the gift of meeting someone's practical needs. People with the gift of serving fix the coffee somewhere this morning here. People with the gift of serving want to help everybody in the parking lot. People with the gift of serving will change your flat tire if you're riding in a vehicle with them because they see that as a spiritual motivation. Now, if we don't have the gift of serving, we just see it as a job that needs to be done. But for the servant, they get wonderful spiritual fulfillment out of serving, meeting the needs of other people. And notice it's listed second in the list, a nonverbal gift, because so many people have this gift. And in the ministry of any local church, it takes a lot of people with the gift of serving working together to effectively get the job done. The third gift is teaching. The gift of teaching is the desire to explain the Word of God, to not just declare it, but to explain to somebody, this is what it means, and therefore this is how it applies. The teacher is convinced if you would just understand it, you'll get it. The prophet is convinced if you just repent, you'll get it anyhow. And the servant is thinking, I need to help take care of you in the meantime so these two guys can work on you. Whatever. All of those work in harmony with one another. The fourth gift, the gift of encouraging, is a gift of, it's actually from the word paraclete. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the encourager, the comforter, the paracletic influence of encouragement is that somebody needs to come alongside when we're struggling, going through a tough time, put their arm around you and say, hey, God is not finished with you. No matter what's gone wrong, there's still some hope here for progress. For example, the prophet tends to look at your life. If it's a glass of water, if it's half empty, it's not what it ought to be. Fill it up. The encourager says, well, at least it's half full. It's not totally empty. And with a little more effort, we can make a little more progress here. I think of somebody like Chuck Swindoll on the radio. He's a pastor, teacher, but very encouraging. Everybody loves Chuck because there's this warmth to him where he wants to encourage you, and he's very practical as to how God is going to use the challenges in our lives for his greater good and his greater glory. You have examples of all these kind of people in the Bible. For example, Barnabas was the son of encouragement who came alongside the Apostle Paul, the fanatic Jewish rabbi who hated Christians, who finally got saved, and then the Christians didn't trust him. They were like, he kills people. He throws people in jail. I don't think we want him preaching in our church. And Barnabas had to come along and say, no, I have confidence in this guy. God is working in his life, and we can encourage him on the road of life. The encourager wants to help you as you walk with the Lord to grow in your spiritual relationship. The gift of giving is the gift of financially investing in the work of God. Now, notice some of these things we're all called to do. We're all called to have the mind and attitude of a servant and to serve, but a person with a gift of serving does that automatically. We're all called to give to support the work of the church, but a person who has the gift of giving is motivated very differently. The giver walks into church and says, ah, the lights are on. Because I gave. The heat works because I gave. He understands somebody had to pay for all this and gets that as part of his or her fulfillment. Now, you don't have to be wealthy to have the gift of giving. Some people who have this gift would literally give you the shirt off their back. They are so concerned about a struggle you might be going through or a challenge the church is facing that they want to invest their resources in order to make it happen. I guarantee you, I don't know the history. The last time I was here, you were in the old church. Somewhere along the line, somebody got a vision for this property. Somebody decided we need to buy this. Several people probably gave a good bit here and there. And then a couple of people that really had the gift of getting had also the gift of giving and probably made a substantial gift. I'm just guessing that, but that's typically how it works in most churches in order for you to have this beautiful facility that we have today. And those of us who don't have that gift should not take for granted that the givers are always going to show up and help us pay for everything. We need to do our part as well. And then the gift of leading, our organization or administration, the King James Version calls it ruling. A person with the gift of organization has an ability to delegate to everybody else. If the church parlor needs to be painted, the servant will show up willing to paint the whole thing if he has to. The leader will delegate several people to paint it. He'll make sure we bought enough paintbrushes, enough buckets, we have enough stuff here to get the job done, and then he's going to get enough volunteers to make sure that we can do it in one afternoon, and the job is done. So they're usually very concerned about efficiency, the timing of things. The leader would rather get you and me to do it, whereas the servant would rather do it himself. Somebody who has the gift of serving, if they like to make coffee, for example, they don't want you messing with their coffee. It's like, can I help you? No. I got this, okay? This is my thing. I'm doing this. Yeah, well, I can do that too. No, I don't need your help. Whatever. The leader, the administrator, he wants to make sure that all the coffee pots work. Somebody bought the coffee, and we got enough volunteers here to get the job done. Just trying to help us understand how those spiritual gifts work in concert with one another. And then the gift of mercy, the mercy shower is told to do it cheerfully. The mercy shower is a person who has the gift of empathy. When you're hurting, they hurt with you. They'll cry with you. When somebody is in a tragedy, they will rush to your aid automatically. It's like a magnet. Now, once you get through the crisis, they'll disappear. They'll be off to somebody else in a crisis. And they'll leave you to the teachers and the encouragers to help you at that point. But in the moment of the crisis, they'll always be there. About 6 or 7 years ago, my oldest daughter's family was hit by a drunk driver on a Sunday night after an evening service at our home church in Virginia. And he was going 80 miles an hour with his lights off and hit him head on, nearly killed them all. It was horrible. I just sobbed bucket loads. My wife, Donna, sitting over here with the pastor's wife, she said to me, you know, stop crying. We got to do something. I said, they're in coma. What am I supposed to do? But God graciously intervened and healed all of them. They all recovered from that eventually, have a tremendous ministry today, sharing their story with people. But I remember at that time, every mercy shower in Lynchburg, Virginia showed up at the hospital. They wanted to cry with us. They wanted to share our pain in those moments. And when you're the one who's hurting, you just soak it up, don't you? It's like you can't get enough in that moment. Somebody has died. There's been a tragedy. There's been an accident. There's a crisis. The mercy shower will sit down and cry with you. But the biblical reminder is you also need to rejoice with people who are going through a tough time and encourage them to realize God has not abandoned them. God is still at work in their lives. Now, let me try to illustrate for us how I think this works. Let's assume for a moment that a family of seven people sits down for a Thanksgiving dinner in a few weeks. And they each have seven different spiritual gifts. In the process of the dinner, somebody accidentally knocks the entire turkey and all the dressing and stuffing onto the floor. Disaster. The gifts go into operation. The prophet, I told you to quit fooling around the dinner table. Now look at this, you're wasting this food. This could have fed starving people in Africa or China or wherever. We've failed God in this process. The servant, it's okay, I'll clean it up. I'll go make another turkey. It'll take a while, but it's all right. The teacher, the reason the turkey fell off the table, it was perpendicular to the weight of gravity. And there's a great lesson to be learned in all of this. Lessons can be learned in every tragedy, etc. And the encourager will say, hey, look, it's not that bad. Pick it up, slice off the bottom, throw it away, and eat the rest of it. It's all right. We can make this work. The giver, forget it. Let's just go out to eat. I'll buy. The organizer, look, we can get this fixed. Quick, Susie, you clean the mess up, and Mom, you reset the table, and somebody else, you run in there, get another turkey out of the freezer, throw that thing in a microwave, and in 16 minutes, we'll have another turkey on the table. That kind of thing. The mercy shower. I know how you feel. You kind of feel like a turkey, don't you? You poor thing. And they're going to empathize with you in that moment. All seven gifts are legitimate gifts. All seven of them minister to us at different times when we have different needs. Now, sometimes in our use of those gifts, we have to be patient with somebody who may have a different gift than we do. You know, my thing's teaching. I like to explain the details. Some people are like, hurry up and get to the point, pal, etc. I get it. It works both ways. So whatever our gift is, we have to be willing to let other people minister their gift to us. That's why you can have a guest speaker from time to time, and certain people can say, oh, I really like that guy, and somebody else is like, yeah, pff, I didn't get anything out of that. Maybe his gift was different, and their need was different, so God was using different people in different ways to administer the gift to us. Now, I thought about this for a long time, for years. I'm also convinced that your spiritual gift tends to influence how you share the gospel with other people. We all know as believers that we're to be a witness for Christ. We have to live it, but we also need to say it. Because if all I do is try to live a good example, but I never tell them how to get saved, they're not going to get saved just by watching my example. But if I tell them how to get saved and my example contradicts that, they're not going to get saved either. I've got to learn to do both effectively. So let's assume there's a hitchhiker out here on the highway on 95, and he's an unbeliever. Seven different Christians drive by with seven different spiritual gifts, and they pick up the hitchhiker. The prophet picks up the hitchhiker, and the prophet is going to get to the point pretty quickly. He's not going to drive you all over New England. He's not going to engage you in a lengthy conversation about whether or not God loves you. He's going to pretty much ask you straight up, if you were to die right now, where do you think you would go? The guy's probably thinking, if you don't watch where you're going, we're going to find out. Whatever. He's going to get right to it. What do you mean you've never really been saved? You don't really know the Lord? He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. You need to put your faith and trust in him. Well, man, I'm not in church. I'm in your car. It doesn't matter. There's enough room for you to kneel down between the front seat and the dashboard, pray this prayer, and get him saved, get him out of the car, pick up another hitchhiker. That's the prophet. The servant, oh, here, where are you going? All the way to New York. I could probably drive you to New York this afternoon. They can't say no. If you've got the gift of serving, every time there's a call for volunteers, you're there. Now, while you're on your way to New York with the guy, give him the gospel. Don't wait till you're on the edge of the city limits to say, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian, and that's why I was willing to pick you up and help you here. Engage him in the conversation. The teacher picks up the hitchhiker. The teachers usually start off with, well, have you read any interesting books lately? Have you ever read Mere Christianity or one of Ravi Zacharias' books? In fact, I have several books right there in the glove box. We could get them out and we could be reading them right now while we're driving along. I could teach you some theology. We could do bibliology and Christology and soteriology and eschatology. And poor guy's trying to get saved and you're like, no, I got two more allergies here. I don't want to rush your decision and have you make a false profession. So I'm going to give you an overload of information. The person with the gift of encouragement, they often make the best soul winners because they get right to the point. Hey man, how you doing? Boy, God loves you and probably has a great plan for your life and kind of told me to pick you up today. Hope you're having a good day, but it could go a lot better with Jesus. You're not really saved. Well, hey, that's all right. God understands that. That's why Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. And you put your faith and trust in him. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. Surely you'd like to do that, wouldn't you? And they're going to like you and encourage you into making a decision to where you're like, okay, good, I'm in, etc. And some people have this gift in abundance. The giver, he knows you're in trouble because you're hitchhiking. Where's your car? I don't have a car. Well, do you need a loan? I could drive you someplace, but how are you going to get from point A to point B to point C? How are you going to get to work tomorrow? Whatever. Have you had dinner yet? Here's $20, etc. Now, if you've got the gift of giving and you're giving them something, they're indebted to you. So what else do you need to do? Give them the gospel as well. That's what will save them. That's what will change them. Then the person who has the gift of leading or organizing, he also knows if you're hitchhiking, you're a disorganized mess. You don't have a car. Do you have a job? What's your deal? You need an organizer, a daytimer, pal. You need to get a schedule and get your life together out here. What do you mean you ran out of gas? You need to plan ahead, that kind of stuff. Now, while you're getting them organized, you know, you got to remind him he needs to get Jesus in his life as well. That's all part of the process. And the mercy shower, they'll pick you up every single time because they don't want you to get killed. I saw you out there alone, and it's not safe to hitchhike around here. You could get killed, and I didn't want that to. And they'll cry you into heaven. You're not saved. Ah, you poor thing. They're all using a spiritual gift. They all mean well. They're all trying to minister to us, and they're all trying to help us. Somebody asked me once, said, all right, if I look at that list, what spiritual gift do you think Jesus had in his humanity? I thought about that for a moment, and I thought, well, if he's also fully divine and fully human, he would be the epitome of all these gifts. Jesus could preach like a prophet. He could say to the Pharisees and the scribes, you vipers, you serpents, you open sepulchers, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Pretty harsh stuff out of Jesus' mouth when you read the Gospels. But like a servant, he could take a towel, wrap it around his waist, and wash the feet of the disciples. Like a great master teacher, he could stand on the shore at Galilee and teach people for hours and they'd be spellbound by what he said. And as an encourager, he could sit down one-on-one with the woman at the well or with Nicodemus and let them know how they could find God. As the greatest giver that ever lived, he gave himself to die in our place. He literally goes to the cross saying, what? Father, not my will, but your will be done. I will surrender everything I have in order to atone for their sins. As a leader, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As a mercy shower, he could weep over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. You see, I think all of us tend to view Jesus through our own spiritual gift. So whatever your gift is, that's probably the quality or aspect of Christ's life that appeals to you the most because it ministers to you the most. Now, the point of all this is not so that we can divide up, have all the teachers sit over here, and the encouragers sit over there, and the servants here, and the givers there. That's not the point. The point is that all of us are one body, but we have many what? Members, and those many members have several gifts. And we are to share those with one another. So if God wants you to preach, keep preaching until Jesus comes. God's given you the gift of serving. Serve till Jesus comes and realize it's a spiritual gift. Teach till Jesus comes. Encourage till Jesus comes. Give till he comes. Keep leading till he comes. Keep showing mercy till he comes. Now, when you look at that list, find yourself somewhere in there. An unbeliever doesn't have any gifts because they've never had a life transformed by the power of God. So if Jesus doesn't live in their life, they may have abilities of some kind, but it's not a spiritual gift. It's not being used in a spiritual capacity. I have to have the Spirit of God in my heart and life in order to have such a gift so that I can use the gift to honor the Lord and to do those greater works that Jesus talked about. And I want to encourage you today to identify your gift. Many of you have already done that, to commit that to the Lord and to realize that as a family here at First Baptist, we are serving together with those multiple gifts to accomplish the task of ultimately evangelizing the community, of reaching the community. That while church is great because it blesses us, it encourages us, it gives us a chance for corporate worship, and it's an opportunity to strengthen our lives and deepen our understanding. Ultimately, the real goal of God is to get us out of the seats into the streets. Those are the people that have the greatest needs, and those are the ones that need to hear from us. Now, like most of you that grew up here, my wife and I also grew up in the north. We tend to be a little more cautious. I live in the south, where Keith came from. They're real emotional down there. Hi, Brother Ed, how you doing? How's it going? You know, up here in the northeast, like, why are you asking? Leave me alone. What's your deal? I get it. We don't want to intrude on people. But remember, when you're sharing your faith with somebody, you're not intruding. You're giving them the greatest gift they could ever have in life, and that is an opportunity to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning for whatever reason, visiting, or you've been here several times, and you've never come to a point of real faith to say yes to Christ, let me encourage you, do it today. But most of you, I think, are probably believers. And what we need to do is say, okay, here's one or two things that I think you've gifted me to do, and I'm going to commit myself afresh to do this to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge we have and the blessing we have of a spiritual gift that can be used for you, to your glory, to your honor. And I pray that right now you might speak to each of our hearts and help us to think through that list and ask ourselves, what are you doing in our lives personally to give us the gift to serve you the most effectively? And while we wait in prayer for a moment, I realize I'm a guest, but let me ask you, how many of you would say, Ed, I think I pretty well know what my major gift or gifts are. Would you raise your hand? I kind of know what it is. Yeah, God bless you. Lots of people. All right? Now, here's what I want to challenge us to do. To commit that as you're beginning the new fall season, back to the Lord again. The wonderful thing about the gift, he gives it to us. We give it back to him in service. And I'm going to challenge us in a moment to make a personal, specific commitment to say, Dear Lord, in this new year ahead, I'm going to be faithful in using that gift to your glory. And then maybe you're still wrestling with that a little bit, and you'd say, Ed, I know the Lord, just not real sure yet about the gift thing, but I want God to make that clear to me. I wonder how many of you are like that. Would you raise your hand? Not quite sure, but I'm trying to get this settled in my own heart and mind. Anybody at all? God's tugging at you about that. It's fine to do that. The longer you use the gift, the more obvious it becomes. Out of experience and then out of the response of other people, when we're using our gift, people tend to respond very effectively to that gift. And then maybe this morning you've come and said, this is all interesting and I appreciate it, but I don't have a gift because I don't have the Lord. And I need him, first of all. I need the gift of salvation more than anything else. In a moment, we'll have a time of prayer and commitment, and if God's speaking to your heart about that, I'd ask you to let that desire be known. I need to come to Christ for sure, to know for sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven, and that I'll have a gift that I can use to serve the Lord effectively. But here's what I want to ask most of us to do. All of you that raised your hand and said, Ed, I know what my spiritual gift or gifts are. Would you just look up at me for a moment? That's fine. Just look right at me. So here's what I'm going to ask us to do. I'm going to ask you to, in a moment, in our invitation, to step out of your seat, if you will, and let's come and stand here in the front. And I'm going to ask Dr. Moore to pray for all of us that God would bless that gift, sanctify and use it effectively in these months ahead in the work of the body of believers here at First Baptist. So let's stand together quietly and prayerfully, and maybe the pianist will play. And if you said, Ed, I know what that gift is, would you just come right now and meet us right down here? Just come stand right here and say, here I am, Lord, I'm yours. I think I know what you've blessed my life with. I think I know what you want me to do. And I'd like to make a fresh commitment to do that. Before we pray, I want you to help me with the sermon, okay? Turn to a couple of people around you, one of whom maybe you came with, one who you might not even know, and say, look, God bless you. Whatever it is God wants you to do, do it to his glory, and God will use you. Would you tell them that? Just turn around right now and encourage those around you. Now, see, the body is functioning like a body here. And the mercy showers are crying. The teachers are trying to explain a few more details to you. I get it. But what a wonderful opportunity for us to commit ourselves to the Lord. Now, I didn't list singing is not in the list. My wife is a musician. That's a talent, but it's a talent that can be sanctified unto the Lord as well. And I think if you're a singer and you've got a gift of encouragement, you encourage through your singing, you show mercy through your singing. So I don't want to leave anybody out, but whatever God wants to use your life for, as Pastor comes to pray for us now, let's just commit ourselves afresh, Lord. I'm going to use that gift in these weeks ahead, and I'm going to serve you with it and let you bless the results.
Dear Father, thank you so much for this powerful message today. And I just pray, Father, for every one of us here this morning. We pray, Father, that over the next weeks and months that we would use our gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that every one of us would function as a body, and that we would understand that that we're all coming to different situations from different perspectives. And I just pray, Lord, that all of us would have a great spirit of unity and love and cooperation and respect for one another's gifts. And I ask, Father, that on an individual basis, that each one of us would just walk with you and be pure in your eyes, Lord, so the power of the Spirit can rest upon us and we can use our gifts for maximum effectiveness for your glory. Make us the church that you want us to be, and may every one of us, Lord, know what our gift is, and may we use it for your glory. And we pray all of these things for your honor and for your glory. And in Jesus' wonderful name, amen.